If you have a Bible with you, would you open there now to Genesis 28? Genesis 28, the story of Jacob's departure. Isaac sends him away with his blessing, and we see Jacob's journey itself along with that famous dream and his encounter with the Lord. So let's read God's holy word now in Genesis 28. And before we do so, let's ask again for the help of the Holy Spirit on our time together. Our Father, this is your word, and you cast it out upon our hearts like seed. And we ask that by the grace of the Holy Spirit that this seed would grow up into the fullness of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 28, this is the holy word of God Almighty. Take heed how you hear it. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us this evening. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Those words are from a poem written by Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish minister, one of my favorite historical figures and one of my favorite models of ministry and piety. Now, that poem is called "When This Passing World Is Done," and we've even sung it before here at Westminster. Well, I think the thrust behind that poem is the same as the thrust behind the overarching theme to our narrative that we've been seeing over the last few chapters of Genesis in the life of Jacob. God is more committed to your holiness, believer, than you are. God is more committed to your assurance of faith than you are. And God is more determined to see His promises come to fruition and is more stubbornly fixed on bringing about your soul's eternal good. He's more invested in it than you are, now or you ever will be. So it is with you, so it is with me, and so it is with our man Jacob here. Jacob can hardly have any idea. When he's in the thick of his struggles and his frustrations, he can hardly have any idea what God is up to. But when he looks, when he's looking over life's finished story, well, then he shall see. To God be the glory, great things he has done indeed. When this passage, Jacob departs from his family, never to see his mother again, and to embark upon a journey of faith in which he's going to grow up. The Jacob that we've been introduced to in Genesis 27 is not a pretty sight. This is a man who has much to learn. He has a long way to grow in his walk with the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord is beginning to do to him, even in this passage today. He is sending Jacob out on a journey which is going to make him into a godly man, a man after God's own heart. This passage, I think, divides into three sections. First, a father's parting blessing, there in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, a son's foolish attempt. And then thirdly, in verses 10 through 22, a servant's heavenly vision. A father's parting blessing, a son's foolish attempt, and then a servant's heavenly vision. So first, a father's parting blessing. Let's look at it. In verses 1 through 5, we see Isaac's parting charge to Jacob. Three explicit charges he gives to him. Look at verses 1 and 2 and you'll see. First of all, he says quite simply, don't take a Canaanite bride. That's the first charge. Don't take a Canaanite bride. Don't mingle your family, Jacob, with unbelief, like your brother did back in Genesis 26. Don't break your mother's heart. And don't break your father's heart by yoking yourself to someone who is not part of God's covenant people, a pagan unbeliever. And then secondly, he says, go to Padan Aram, which is basically to say, go back to your mom's homeland. Go back to the place from which your mother and her family came, and you find a wife there, son. And he says, thirdly, marry one of Laban's daughters. Go back and marry into our own family line. The place where he was sending him was literally Rebekah's homeland. And by repeating the blessing, by repeating these words to him yet again, he is providing a point of assurance for Jacob in his trials to come. You know, Jacob, as we have said, as he sets off on his journey, as he's going through the struggles and the rhythms of his own life, he will often have only one thing to hang on to, and that is God's word to him. And so by repeating these words, by repeating this fatherly blessing to him, the words of the blessing of Abraham repeated yet again to his son, and we'll look specifically at what Isaac says in verses 3 and 4. By giving this repetition, he is giving the word of God to Jacob as the anchor of his assurance. That's the only thing that is going to enable Jacob to go on, you see. There are going to be times, and we're going to see this as we further study Jacob's life, there are going to be times when he has nothing else but God's good word of promise. Man is going to be against him. Circumstances are going to be against him. He's going to feel like, at some points, that God's providence itself is against him. And in those times, he has to remember God's word. It's the only thing that he has. Isn't that the way it is in the Christian life? Family is in ruins. Health is failing. You have loved ones, don't you, that continue to spurn and blaspheme Christ, the Christ that you love so dearly? Perhaps your sin has found you out, and your spouse reviles you, or your children want nothing to do with you. All circumstances, all situations are against you. The pain is unbearable. The situation seems absolutely impossible to navigate. And you're thinking, so much for being more than conquerors. Thanks so much, the Apostle Paul. You've got nothing left. And it feels like you've got nothing to sustain you. And you can barely go on. And yet, ringing in your ears, in the back of your mind, sometimes barely audible, pricking your memory, you hear, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't see how. I don't see how this is going to be possible. I don't see how you're going to do it. But Lord God, I am clinging onto that word with all that I've got. Down to my very fingernails on a cliffhanger, I'm clinging to that, Lord. Isn't that why we love to sing? His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. It's ironic, I think, that Jacob the cheat is going to be made into Israel, the man of God, by trusting in a promise. But that's how God does it. That's how God does it, by forcing us when we have nothing left in us and nothing outside to bolster us. All we have is the Word of God. All we have are His promises. And we cling to it with all the strength that is left in us of every fiber of our being. It's the way of faith. It's the way of faith and not of sight. And that's what Jacob is being challenged and frankly forced to do here in this situation in his life. Well, look at some of the actual components of the blessing. First of all, verse 3, he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." God Almighty is the name specially used by God in the covenant of grace with Abraham. It's the name El Shaddai. That's the all-powerful one. And by reminding Jacob that his blessing was from God Almighty, he is reminding Jacob that Jacob did not obtain this blessing by deceit, or his own cleverness, or his own craftiness. No, but by God's sovereign design. And actually, I think this is quite a mercy of God to remind Jacob of this fact. You see, one of the things that could have troubled Jacob for the rest of his life is this thought running through his mind. You know, I shouldn't even be here in the first place. I cheated my dad out of this blessing. I shouldn't even be here in the first place. This whole thing is a load of crock. And Isaac's word to his son here lets Jacob know, Jacob, you're not that smart, and you're not that good. You could not have brought about something that God did not intend to be brought about. Sorry, son. The Lord wanted to bless you all the way along. And then he repeats there the various forms of that Abrahamic promise, that the promise originally given to Abraham by God way back in Genesis 15, that you would be blessed, that you would be fruitful, and that you would be multiplied. So that's the first thing we notice, the actual components of the blessing. Secondly, he says to him, that you may become a company of people. You remember how God told Abraham that he and his family would become a blessing to all nations way back in chapter 12? That word company that we read here comes from the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament for assembly. Now, why is that so significant? Do you know what word the New Testament uses when it uses the word church? It's the word assembly in the Greek. The assembly of God's people. Throughout the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, the shorthand word for that is church. Now, this is no accident. This is actually the first time this word is ever used in the whole Bible. And he's telling him that by God's design, Jacob's family, through the covenant of grace, is going to be an abode. It's going to be an assembly for all the nations of the earth. And one day, this promise will blossom into a fullness far greater and far grander than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob could ever have imagined. This line of the covenant of grace, this tiny little family that seemingly has attained God's blessing by craftiness and scheming and lies and deceit, this family will one day become a church which will entail people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. What an incredible promise is being given here to Jacob, that you will become a company of God's people. Well, the third thing here is the promise itself. He says, may He also give you the blessing of Abraham. Isaac is confirming that Jacob has truly received the blessing of Abraham. That was the whole point of the birthright and the blessing in the first place. And Isaac is confirming that Jacob is the actual recipient and now is the head of the covenant line. Now think about that for a moment. Think first of all, what a witness of grace this is. What kind of man is Jacob? He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's a crafty little deceiver. And yet God in His grace gives him the headship of the covenant line, the patriarch, a man who will be listed in Hebrews in the Hall of Fame of Faith. What a witness of grace this is. And many of you will know the name John Newton. the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. We sing it all the time, don't we love it? And he's the former African slave tradesman turned Christian minister. Well, sometime after John Newton's conversion, he was reflecting on the sheer grace of God, where he was and from where he was now and from whence he had come. And here's what he wrote, reflecting on his own conversion. He says, "How industrious is Satan served? I was formerly one of his active under-tempters, and had my influence been equal to my wishes, I would have carried all the human race with me. A common drunkard or profligate is a petty sinner compared to what I was. And yet I, vile, contemptuous, foul sinner, most unworthy of men, chief of sinners, here I now stand to proclaim the excellencies of the mercy of Christ. Who am I to stand in such a post, most unworthy and yet most profoundly grateful?" What about you, Christian? Have you ever stopped to contemplate such a reality? You know your own past, and I know many of our histories. Slanderers, blasphemers, drunkards, profane, haters of God, liars, selfish manipulators, lovers of money, vain and self-serving. That's just some of our stories here in this room, here at Westminster. Think how rotten the church is worldwide when we think about our collective past. Why should I be given any share of God's grace? You may find it hard to believe that you are in a position, believer, you may find it hard to believe that you are in a position for God to bless you. Well, I dare you tonight to reflect on Jacob, the recipient of the promises of Abraham, Jacob the cheat, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the deceiver. God's capacity to bless outstrips even the capacity of his children to think of new ways to disappoint him. And you can take that all the way to the bank. Cherished child of God, I dare you to think that you can thwart his covenant promises. His promises will supersede even your darkest of sin in order to bring about his eternal purposes for you in Christ. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? That was John Newton's song, that is your song, and that is Jacob's song. Well, the fourth thing here is to see that this blessing is to you and to your descendants with you. Jacob once again is reassured that what God swore was true to his grandfather Abraham is true for him as well. And not only you, he says, but your descendants after you will be my covenant people and they will be blessed. You see how often Jacob needs reminding of God's promises, how quick and prone he is to forget, and frankly, what good reason he has to doubt that God would be true to his promises when you think about Jacob's own performance along the way. And yet, again, a reiteration of that initial promise to Abram. Here, Isaac is telling Jacob that he will possess the land of his sojournings, which God gave to Abraham, the promised land, which the nation of Israel will one day possess after the days of Moses and Joshua, and of course that land which ultimately pointed forward to that heavenly country, that true inheritance in which all believers in Christ would inherit. So that's a whirlwind trip over these first few verses, but that's the first thing to see here, a father's parting blessing. But then secondly, we see a son's foolish attempt. A son's foolish attempt. And those opening words of Isaac to Jacob back in verse 1, we can see what prompted him to give that marital advice to Isaac. It was prompted by his and Rebekah's displeasure with Esau's marriage to two Hittite women. You remember at the very end of Genesis 26 that when Esau was about 40 years old, he married Judith, who was a Hittite, and then Basemath, who was also a Hittite. They were of the land of Canaan, you remember. And one of the things that Abram's descendants were going to do is come into the land of Canaan, late years, generations later, and bring judgment against the tribes of that land because of their wickedness. Genesis 15 already made that abundantly clear. Intermarrying with these pagans and with these pagan tribes was forbidden. Well, now in verses 6 through 9, we have even more folly from Esau. Esau sees that his violence and his aggressive tactics are going to avail him nothing in this war that he is losing with his brother. Remember, he swore that he would kill him last chapter. Well, that hasn't gotten him much ground, so he attempts another route to appease his parents. He got the point regarding his father's displeasure with this marriage. Apparently, maybe he was within hearing distance, maybe it came to him through the grapevine, but he got the message that daddy was not pleased with his marriage to these Canaanite women. But this attempt, well, it's a vain attempt at making everything cozy again. Boys and girls, I suspect that you could probably relate to this a little bit. You know, your parents tell you to do something, right? But then you disobey and suddenly you're in trouble. And so what do? You try and you try and make up for it by doing another thing, which is a good thing on its own, but it isn't exactly connected to what you were supposed to do in the first place, right? See, what would have been the better thing? Well, the better thing would have been to obey the first time, right? Do what you're told and obey your first time. And if you did disobey, it would have been better to apologize to mom and dad and to repent and not and try and charm them by doing some other good deed later on, hoping that it would erase the earlier bad deed, right? When I was a boy, we lived near the woods, and like most young boys, I loved playing in the woods. But the woods where we lived were swampy, and I would get muddy when I went out to play. Well, once when I was all dressed up nicely, I can't remember if it was for church or some other fine occasion, but it would be another half hour or so before mom and dad were ready to go. So I thought, I'll go into the woods to pass the time so I'm not bored. Well, even though mom specifically told me not to, she said, don't go in the woods, stay inside and just wait patiently. Well, sure enough, I got covered in mud. But I thought, I'll make it up. I'll go fetch the mail, and I'll go fetch the newspaper. That's one less chore that mom will have to do. I'll bring in the mail, and I'll bring in the newspaper, and that good deed will undo the bad deed that I did, and mom won't be angry with me. Well, it didn't work, as you might have suspected. Rather, I should have listened to begin with, or at the very least, I should have gone in to apologize and to change clothing before we had to leave. Well, likewise, with our friend Esau here, Esau ought thoroughly to have repented, but instead, he tries to correct his actions, and he entirely misses the point in the process. Esau, in attempting to please his parents, he goes now not to a Canaanite wife, but to an Ishmaelite wife. You see, he's not still getting it. He should have gone to an Israelite wife, a wife amongst the Hebrew people. Maybe that was better than a Hittite, to go take an Ishmaelite wife. But it wasn't the answer to correct his sinfulness. And if it wasn't bad enough to marry outside the faith, instead of repenting, now he goes and not only has a pagan wife, but he decides to commit polygamy as well and have multiple wives. He needed instead to flee to his father for repentance and also to his heavenly father for grace. Oh, my friends, I think the point here is for us not to think that we can ever outwit or be more creative than God when it comes to his plan of mercy. Let us heed God's commands and heed God's instructions. And when we sin, let us be quick to repent. Let us be slow to speak and quick to listen to his word and his spirit speaking in his word, and to avail ourselves of his prescribed mercy when the day of sin comes upon us. Let us be eager to repent and run for refuge and cast ourselves upon the mercy of our Heavenly Father and cease the concocting of our pathetic little schemes to try and merit our right standing before Him. You see, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And there is abundant supply of mercy and grace in Christ for even the chief and most profligate of sinners. Let us ever avail ourselves of Him. So, a father's parting blessing, and then a son's foolish attempt, but then thirdly and finally, a servant's heavenly vision. A servant's heavenly vision. In verses 10 through 12, you see the setting of this encounter with God. Now, notice the circumstance. I think this is key. Jacob is not much of a spiritual pilgrim at this point. You know, many times we think of the book of Genesis as a beautiful picture of being a pilgrim through this barren land, and Jacob of being a pilgrim. And later on, he is. He really does have the heart attitude of a spiritual pilgrim. But right here, not so much. Right here, he's making his way back to the land of Haran in obedience to his father's instructions, but he's simply doing what's necessary in order to survive a brother who hates him and would like to kill him. He doesn't really have terribly spiritual motives right now. And Jacob is not a prodigal son returning home, repentant for his sin, seeking to make amends with his father. No, you see, Jacob has not seen his sin to the bottom yet. And yet at the same time, God in His unfathomable grace, in this very circumstance, God comes on His own initiative and meets him. I love how the old hymn puts it. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. So it is always with God's amazing grace. The scene here in verse 12 is described as a stairway in which angels are ascending and descending. So Jacob's not even looking for God. Jacob's not even hunting for God. He's not terribly mindful of God. And yet God seeks him out to have his way with Jacob's soul. There's a stairway. There's a dream he has, a stairway on which angels are ascending and descending. Sometimes your Bible may say ladder, but really a flight of stairs or a flight of steps might be a more accurate translation from the Hebrew. And this stairway symbolized the genuine and uninterrupted fellowship between God in heaven and His people on earth. And the angelic messengers are ascending and descending, going back and forth from heaven to earth. And that's a symbol of a constant reminder of God's watch care and how God is providentially governing all affairs on earth, all things that are going on, all His creatures and all their actions. But in thinking about this stairway, this ladder between heaven, Calvin and some of the other commentators take it a step further, which I quite like. They argue that this stairway is actually a type or a symbol pointing to Jesus Christ. Because after all, what is the only genuine access between heaven and earth? It's Christ Jesus. How is it that one may ascend up into heaven to the presence of God? It's only through Christ. And how is it that God deigned to come down and supremely reveal Himself and to dwell among His people? It is Christ, the preeminent intersection between heaven and earth. Well, even more than that, what a beautiful contrast this is. And I think Moses is highlighting this for us very deliberately here in Genesis 28. What a beautiful contrast this is to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Because you think back to that. Mankind at Babel vainly contrasting a means whereby they think they will ascend to God. Come, let us build a tower and we will ascend into heaven and ascend into the presence of God. They think in their arrogance. And here's Moses saying, no, there's only one means by which God and man may meet. And God sets the terms, not man. And God Himself will establish the avenue, even and especially when sinful man isn't even seeking it in the first place. It's striking, isn't it? We don't find Jacob in the wilderness on his knees, begging God, praying to God to come visit him with a word of assurance. No, we find Jacob in the absolute most passive position of all. He's sleeping. He's unconscious. And God comes to him in order to reassure and bolster his faith without Jacob having even asked in the first place. What a marvelous God this is. And then verses 13 and 14, God specifically reiterates the covenant promise. Again, here you go. Here's another reminder, Jacob, of my promises. Promises that have been given to Abraham many years ago, confirmed to Isaac, and had now been passed on to Jacob. He says, I am the Lord, the same God of your fathers. I'm your God too. Just in case you were wondering, no matter how much you've screwed up, no matter how much you've sinned against me, no matter how much you've botched it, young Jacob, you are still my covenant people, and you will never be forsaken by me. Verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, spread all out. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham's line was going to be blessed by God in order that they would be a blessing to the nations. And that same thing is confirmed once again to Jacob. And then in verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is a beautiful confirmation of the presence of God with Jacob and of God's providence with Jacob. I think if the covenant of grace had a slogan or a tagline, this would be it. I think if the book of Genesis had a slogan, this would be it. Certainly, if the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a motto or a slogan, this would be it. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then in verses 16 and 17, you see Jacob's response. He is absolutely overwhelmed at God's pursuing goodness towards him. This is the house of God, he will say. And Jacob rightly and appropriately in verses 18 and 19 responds in worship. And then again appropriately in verses 20 through 22, he responds to God's promise by making a vow. Now, let us be quick to notice that Jacob does not come to God at Bethel and say, "Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do that." And then God comes through with a promise. No, God promises Jacob his presence first, and then Jacob vows that he will indeed be his God if he is faithful to his promise about his presence and protection. Yes, there's a measure of uncertainty here. It sounds a little bit like Jacob might be negotiating with God because he's a little uncertain. Maybe there's even some unbelief in the way that he's phrasing this vow to his Lord. But let's be honest, Jacob had a lot of growing up to do. He's still young and feeble in his faith, a real babe in the faith in many respects. But at the same time, his reaction, his instinct was correct. Because in response to God's promises, what did he do? He worshipped. God visited him with his promise, and he worshipped. He pled God's promises back to him. And he said, in effect, "Lord, if you are faithful to this free promise that you just gave me, then you will indeed be my God." Oh, dear friends, God is more determined to see his promises come to fruition, and he is more stubbornly fixed on bringing about your soul's eternal good than you are now or you ever will be. So plead his promises. Pray his promises back to him. Pray that God would do the very thing that he loves to do, and pray those promises back to him until you've worked them down in your very bones. Because God will not let you go until he brings all to come to pass, which he has promised to you in Christ Jesus. And let me conclude simply by saying that if Jacob, when he's visited by the grace of God, if Jacob was so moved toward adoration and worship, well, how much greater reason have we, brothers and sisters, we who have been visited by the supreme manifestation of God's grace in his own Son, Christ Jesus, we who are heirs and ones who benefit from the new covenant, from the New Testament, those of us who look back in faith at the promises fulfilled by Christ on the tree and Christ risen and Christ ascended, not looking forward in type and shadow, grasping around to see how it is that God would fulfill his promises, but those who have seen them fulfilled to the uttermost in Christ. Well, I think a fitting conclusion can be no better said than the words of Hebrews 10. "Let us draw near to God, for you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, how else could we respond than to give ourselves over forever to be lost in wonder and love and praise? Thanks be to God. May he be pleased to bless his word to our souls tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the cross providences of our lives, we ask that you would show us your grace and that we might apprehend your saving favor in Jesus Christ, and that we would respond with praise and thanksgiving both this night and forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.